Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. These are God's words. Amen. On June 4th, 1945, the Undersecretary of War, Robert P. Patterson, issued the following, quote, "Shoes and the Army" statement. "Warfare is rough on shoes. Army shoes must stand up under hard marching, mud, snow, and the severities of weather. Warfare requires a lot of shoes, and it requires stout shoes." The Romans knew this centuries and centuries before. And in fact, the Roman soldiers' footwear, the caligae, was a very, very functional sandal slash boot. It was made of leather that had been treated with neat's foot oil repeatedly. And it was fashioned in a way so that blisters would not form on the feet. Ancient technology is sometimes better than modern technology. The thick leather soles, actually 3/4 of an inch to an inch thick, were held together by hobnails that were driven into the leather and then bent over. And the hobnails then would end up functioning not only to hold the leather together, but they would end up functioning just like cleats. And so the cleats would then be for better traction in marching, or the cleats would provide firmer stability in the midst of combat. Or, of course, if you were a Roman, you were especially fond that the cleats could be used for stomping on fallen enemies. Now, the leather straps came up out of the sole and would wrap around the ankle and halfway up to the calf, and it would provide a firmness for the soldier. Now, anyone who has ever hiked, hunted, wrestled, boxed, or 101 other things knows how important good footwear is. Good footwear can help keep you hiking when you don't feel like hiking or marching anymore. Good footwear can keep you from slipping over rough terrain. Good footwear can prevent twisted ankles or debilitating blisters. Good footwear can also, if you're a soldier, give you the necessary stability that you'll need in hand-to-hand combat. I would also tell you that preaching requires good footwear. You cannot have cheap shoes and expect to preach well. Now, Paul moves from the all-important breastplate of righteousness. Now everybody's thinking, what kind of shoes does he have? I'll show you afterwards. It's irrelevant right now. Paul moves from that all-important breastplate of imputed righteousness now to the feet. And in a sense, the way that we think about things shows how far removed we are from a warfare situation. We would go right from the breastplate to the helmet. But Paul doesn't. He goes from the breastplate down to the feet. Because the feet end up being absolutely critical in the course of this warfare. Now, I will tell you right from the beginning this morning that this one verse, verse 15, is absolutely filled with far more interpretive options than I could have ever imagined. And in fact, they are very, very fascinating interpretive options. And so this morning, we are going to dig in to the text. We're going to look and see what the text means, hopefully, and draw some conclusions. But this is going to require you to do something, and that is to think. Good preaching should always, of course, be directed towards the heart, but it should never bypass the head. And so you're going to have to engage your brain this morning as we look at the various options as to what this text may or may not mean. Now, we start off, and the New American Standard says it like this, "And having shod your feet." Now, the word that they translate, having shod, appears in two other places in the New Testament. The New American Standard translates both of those as "put on your sandals." The marginal reading for one is being shod with sandals. The other one is to bind on your sandals. The word itself actually just means to tie, to bind, or to simply put on. And of course, if you think of ancient footwear, whether it's the Roman's boot or the fisherman's sandal, you realize that the tying or the binding was the way in which you had to put it on. Now again, this, just like many of the other participles in the text, is in the middle voice reflecting that we ourselves have to do it. It is not somebody else's responsibility. We ourselves have to tie on or bind on. And then Paul says this, with readiness. There's a little trouble with this particular word. Now follow me here, because this is absolutely critical to understand what the text means. The text can mean, like most of our English translations say, the idea of preparation or readiness. And so the New American Standard, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's how most of our translations go. And so the word is to be ready, to be eager, to be prepared. But the word can also mean, and this is its most common usage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a foundation or a firm footing. Now, if that's the case, then it means something different than readiness or preparation. Now, if you think about both of those possible meanings, the idea of firmness or foundation ends up being very consistent with the context so far, right? Because we've been told to stand firm. And so if what Paul is saying is having shod your feet with the foundation of the gospel of peace, that makes very clear sense in the scope of the immediate context. But I will tell you that both words, preparation, willingness, eagerness, and foundation or firmness, both have very, very good support. So take those two meanings and now put them aside, but keep them readily available mentally for you to go back to them and pull them back. Next, Paul says, of the gospel. Now, there's a myth that says, as soon as you learn Greek, then automatically you know for sure exactly what the text says. And that's a myth, because that's not true at all. In fact, once you actually get to the place where you can read Greek, what you find out is there are far more options available to you, grammatically, syntactically, and so forth, than you ever knew existed just by reading an English Bible. And the same thing holds true here with the very simple expression of the gospel. Three options. All right? It could mean the idea that the gospel itself is the source of our readiness. In other words, the gospel itself prepares us for the war. This would this idea somewhat comports with Linsky, who says the peace of the gospel makes us avid in the fight with Satan. And so the gospel is what we're prepared with, and we're prepared to go into war because we've been equipped with the gospel. The second meaning could be that the gospel gives us a firmness or a foundation in the war. And so that makes sense as well. Not just the gospel makes us ready for the fight, but the gospel gives us a firm, stable place to stand. And that could be the possible second meaning. Or it could mean, and this is the one that we think of, I think, probably most, it could mean that we're just ready with the gospel. We're ready to present it. We're prepared with the gospel to share it, to promote it, to proclaim it. Now, if you want to boil down the options, and this is all you need to tuck away mentally for right now, to boil down the options, the footwear either comes down to footwear that is used for offensive or defensive purposes. Either the footwear is designed to help us take the defensive posture of standing firm, or the footwear is designed to prepare us to advance. And so it's either offensive or defensive. All right. Now, when you come up to something like this, you want to look at the context. All of a sudden you realize that the words, their many meanings are fully supportable. You look at the immediate context. You could see how it could go either way. And so something else that you ask yourself is there an Old Testament background or another parallel text that relates to this particular passage? And the answer is yes. We sang it this morning. So keep your finger in Ephesians 6 and turn to Isaiah 52. You didn't know it was going to be this much work coming to church this morning. First you had to shovel snow, and now you've got to go through this. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, we know that this is the background to what Paul is drawing from because of the multiple parallels. Notice there are feet in both passages. Notice that there is gospel in both passages. Notice that there is peace in both passages. And so the Old Testament background here becomes fairly obvious. As Paul is writing about the armor, he is drawing from Isaiah 52, 7. Now, as you look at Isaiah 52, 7, and you stop and think about the messenger, you see somebody who's doing what? Who's bringing good news, and who's going and announcing peace, and bringing news of happiness. And so you begin to think, okay, well, in light of Isaiah 52, 7, it seems that we need to have our feet shod with a readiness, a willingness, an eagerness to do what? To go and to proclaim the good news. And so maybe having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace just means that we need to be prepared to advance, to go, and to proclaim. And that is, I think, that is a good conclusion. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 10. You're going to want to keep your finger. You might run out of fingers, but you're going to have to keep your finger in Isaiah 52. And notice the way Paul uses Isaiah 52, 7 in Romans 10, 14 and 15. Romans 10, 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so as we read how the apostle uses Isaiah 52:7 in Romans 10, it seems to support the idea once again of a readiness or an eagerness to go and to proclaim the gospel of peace. Now, you don't need to keep your finger in Romans 10, but you do need to go back to Ephesians 6, keeping your finger in Isaiah 52. You might conclude that obviously with the background of going and announcing peace and sending someone to announce peace, that the gospel footwear is offensive. It is on the march. It is going forward. It is advancing. But before we get to that conclusion, let's just look at one more thing in Ephesians 6. I want you to feel as absolutely perplexed as I was by Thursday. Notice, starting in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to do what? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to do what? Stand firm. Then verse 14, stand firm therefore. And then these participles flow right out of the stand firm. Now, you can see that this does indeed present a little problem. Because on the one hand, if the word means one thing and of the gospel means one thing, then it is very offensive in the sense of the gospel boots are on the march advancing the gospel, the message of peace. And Isaiah 52:17 and Paul's use of that in Romans 10:14 and 15 seem to support that. But then if you look at the immediate context in Romans or Ephesians 6, 10 through 15, three times Paul says stand firm, and then the command to stand firm is directly grammatically connected with having shod your feet. And so all of a sudden, both options seem very, very viable. Now, let's move on. What is actually shared? Or what is actually strapped on? Let's put it that way. What is the content of what's strapped on our feet? Now, let me just say that this ends up being true whether we are standing firm or ready to share. This is the actual gospel boot itself. Notice it is the gospel of what? Peace. All right. Now, in order to get a feel for what Paul means by gospel of peace, you have to go back to Isaiah 52:7. So let's do that. You also didn't know you would be in for sword drills this morning, did you? I believe that when Paul says, put on the gospel of peace, he has in mind what Isaiah said back in Isaiah 52:7. So the gospel of peace, in a sense, is encapsulated for us in Isaiah 52:7. Now notice the content here. First thing that Isaiah says is something that is really odd. He says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel or good news. Now, if there's any part of the body that does not seem to be overly attractive, at least in my opinion, it is the feet. Do I have any who concur with that? I know that some of you women spend a lot of time to do things with your feet to make them pretty. Stop wasting the money. Stop wasting the money. And for those of you who actually do that for line of, don't assault me afterwards as if I was undermining your livelihood. Okay? But I'm just saying that there's something that just seems to be out of reach here. I'm going to make your feet beautiful. Okay? It's a promise that doesn't seem to be able to be attained. But there is a certain kind of foot that is beautiful. And Isaiah says, the feet of those who have gospel peace are beautiful. I love this from John Piper. Listen to this. He says, first, preachers of the gospel, bringers of God's good news, are so precious that we see even their soiled and bloody feet as beautiful. Beautiful feet are not soft, manicured, painted, well-tanned feet. Beautiful feet are like the dirty, worn, wrinkled, leathery, scarred feet from many miles of trekking into remote places with good news that could not be heard any other way. Those are beautiful feet. Could you imagine being in the mountains of the Himalayas or in the jungle of Malaysia somewhere and knowing that your heart was hungering for something, and then somebody came to you who had walked through the jungles or trekked over the mountains, and what they had come to bring you was nothing less than the good news of salvation. You would look at them and you'd look at those feet and you would say, what beautiful feet! They've traveled through jungles and over mountains to do what? To bring me the gospel of eternal life. And so Isaiah says that the feet of those who have gospel peace have beautiful feet. And then Isaiah tells us they announce peace. They announce peace. This is what they have traveled to do. This is the purpose of their endeavor, was to go and to announce peace. And the amazing thing is, both in the Isaiah context and also in Paul's context in Ephesians 6, what you have is a gospel of peace in the very midst of a grim, grueling warfare. And so these who have beautiful feet, who are in the midst of the war, go and proclaim peace. And when you see the word peace, think of the word shalom, the idea of wholeness, of restoration with God and with others. Now listen carefully. I won't have you turn there, but just listen. This is Paul in Ephesians 2. He says, speaking of Jesus Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And so Isaiah tells us that those who come and have their feet shod with the gospel of peace, preach the message of peace, and then notice what Isaiah says, and brings good news of happiness. They're pronouncing or proclaiming the shalom of God, the peace of God in Jesus Christ, and they're also proclaiming that which is its immediate counterpart, that is the gospel of happiness. In other words, as the gospel of peace is proclaimed, as the good news of peace is proclaimed in the midst of warfare, that good news is the only thing that can bring genuine, lasting happiness. Last Lord's Day, after the Lord's Supper. By the way, last Lord's Day, I was almost compelled to just keep preaching on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I mean, I thought, let's just do this until Christ comes back. We're praying for one of our brothers afterwards, and he looked at me and he said, what an incredible privilege to be able to proclaim that message. And I think to myself, you know, anyone who proclaims the gospel of peace is proclaiming a message that is the only source of real, lasting happiness in this life and the life to come. What an incredible privilege we all have been given to be able to declare to people that peace has been made with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Isaiah says he proclaims peace and he announces good news, gospel happiness to those who believe. I will tell you right now that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you do not have a genuine, firmly rooted faith in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your all in all the happiness that you think you have right now is nothing but an illusory happiness. It is a fleeting happiness. It is a shallow happiness. It is the kind of happiness that is just like these stupid, silly little smoke bombs that my boys buy when we go to the Oregon coast and the wind's blowing and they get all excited. They spend all their money on all of these smoke bombs and then they light them and they flash and this horrible, smelly smoke goes out and then the wind blows it away and it's gone. If you're not in Jesus Christ, that's what your happiness is like. Stinky, smelly, green smoke that will be gone. Isaiah says the one who announces gospel peace is also the one who announces gospel happiness. And then notice the very next line. Who announces salvation. Who announces salvation, to be saved from the penalty, to be saved from the power of sin. The Bible is absolutely clear in its declaration. And by the way, just keep sight. This is what Paul has encompassed when he says the gospel of peace. It is also the message of salvation. The Bible is absolutely clear that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we have sinned against a holy God, and that those sins one of these days will be brought up in judgment, and we will pay the penalty of those sins forever and ever and ever, and therefore we most desperately must be saved. We must experience salvation. That sounds like an old-fashioned word. That sounds like one of those hillbilly religious words, are you saved? But I will tell you what, there is nothing more important than being able to have a good conscience with God and to be able to say, Lord, because of Christ, I know that I have eternal salvation. Most important thing, and that's what's proclaimed in the gospel of peace. And then Isaiah says this, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, some of you think, well, that's not the gospel. I mean, that has to do with, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism. I mean, that's over there. Isaiah says that the sovereignty of God is part of the good news that is preached. Now, let's be very clear. Sovereignty of God is a controversial, this by the way is a controversial declaration in our day. Our God reigns. And by that we mean he just, not that he just can reign, but that he does reign. All right? I am not interested in hypothetical sovereignty, what God could do if he wanted to. I really believe God is sovereign whenever he wants to be. I believe that God is sovereign over every single, solitary nanosecond of life. And he exerts the fullness of his sovereignty over every single millisecond, over every single microbe, over every single galaxy. His sovereignty is extensive. It is exhaustive. It is comprehensive. It is unrivaled. Now, how in the world does our God reigns become a part of the gospel? The Bible seems to put the sovereignty of God right at the center of the gospel and is the source of our happiness. Why? Ultimately, without the sovereignty of God, there is no good news. How much good news do you think this would be? God's willing to meet you halfway. I mean, you've really blown it. God realizes that. He feels very sorry for you. And what he's willing to do is he's willing to meet you halfway. Because, I mean, after all, at the end of the day, he is a gentleman. He doesn't want to violate your free will. That is no gospel. Because it is a gospel that still leaves me in my sin. It is a gospel that still leaves me crippled by my inability. It is a gospel that still leaves me paralyzed in the death grip of sin. I need a gospel that has at its core a sovereign God who says, you know what? You're dead. You know what? You're blind. You know what? Your heart is rotten, cold, and dead, a heart of stone. And here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. I'm going to send my son to pay the penalty for your sin. I'm going to send my son to secure your salvation. And then right in the midst of the deadness of your own sins and the deadness of your own trespasses and the coldness of your own dead heart, I'm going to come to you as the sovereign God who breaks into that death and brings out life, calling into things that are, things that were not. If you don't have the sovereignty of God at the center of your gospel, you don't have good news. You might have really neat religious ideas, but you don't have something that's the power of God unto salvation. Because if you and I are to experience the peace of the gospel, the happiness of the gospel, and the saving power of the gospel, it will only be through the sovereign God of the gospel. Paul says, that's the gospel of peace. Now, I think that it's very possible that a person may not have a full grasp of the idea of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of grace in the gospel, and have enough of the gospel to be truly saved. But if the sovereignty of grace never gets to the center of your understanding of the gospel, you will always be limited in how much you can grow in that gospel. The gospel of peace, the gospel of good news, the gospel of happiness is the gospel that says your God reigns. He can do all things. He can raise the dead. He can open up blind eyes. He can give new hearts. He can take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. He can do the things that we cannot do. Now, there's a hymn in our hymnal that captures this very thing. Trembling soul, beset by fears, thy God reigneth. Look above and dry thy tears, thy God reigneth. Though thy foes with power assail, not against thee shall prevail. Trust in him, he'll never fail, thy God reigneth. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, you still got your mental drawers open and the files are right up front, right? Okay, now, remember that as we started in the armor of God, I said to you that Messiah wears the armor first. When you go to Isaiah 52:7, it's not specifically about Messiah. And so the question is, does Messiah have gospel shoes on? Does Messiah proclaim peace? Now you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I read to you just a moment ago, 14 to 16. But notice verse 17, which is a quotation from Isaiah 57:19. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. In other words, gospel peace, God's shalom to those who were far away, that is the Gentiles, to those who were near, that is to the Jews. And so what we end up having here is, although in Isaiah it's not specifically a piece of the gospel armor, it is a function of Messiah to do what? To go forth and to preach peace. Now let's tie it all together. When we face interpretive difficulties, and what I mean is, as we honestly go to our Bibles and do the best study and research that we possibly can, prayerfully, and we come up to an interpretive difficulty. And by interpretive difficulty, I mean when you have more than one valid option of interpretation. You have to look at a number of things, and the goal is always the same. The goal for me this week was not to see what would preach best. I mean, I could have done that, and I think that there are times where preachers are prone to do that. They come to the text and they have an idea of what it means, and they find out that's not what it means, but they preach what they thought it meant anyway because they thought that's just going to preach better. When you come up to interpretive difficulties, the goal is not simply to try to come up with what you think is going to preach better or what seems more applicable to you, but rather you try to ascertain what the writer intended. That's the goal. And so the fundamental question here is, what exactly did Paul mean by having shod on our feet the preparation or the foundation of the gospel of peace? That's the question. That's the ultimate question. Again, we've got two major contextual considerations: the Old Testament background, which is very, very strong, and the immediate context, which is also very, very strong. Old Testament background supports the offensive idea, preparation, ready to share. The immediate context supports a defensive idea, standing firm in the gospel. And then there are also grammatical considerations and the meanings of words and other things. Now, I believe that when we're faced with valid, possible interpretations, it is legitimate to ask, and listen to the way I ask the question, could Paul have meant for us to understand both? In other words, the question is very simple. Could the author be implying both valid options? Now, sometimes that's just a cop-out. I made a joke to John, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, I said, I just think he means both. Why? Because that's easy. And that's not the first answer that we give to ourselves when we're wrestling through the interpretation of Scripture. But I do think that sometimes the answer can well be yes. He may be implying both. Now follow me here. I don't think for one moment that it's contradictory to say that the gospel of peace stabilizes us in the war, and the gospel of peace is what we also advance with in the war. We use the gospel to certainly hold our ground, but we also use the gospel to advance our position. I think this is what F.F. Bruce meant when he wrote, quote, those who must at all costs stand their ground need to have a secure footing. And in the spiritual conflict, this is supplied by the one gospel appropriated and proclaimed. And so, if I'm right or not, I don't know. You can ask Paul when we get to heaven. Do you remember when Brian preached Ephesians 6:15? What did you think? I can almost guarantee that Paul would not have heard this sermon. All right. But you can at least ask, what did you mean? But this is after wrestling with the text, after praying, after asking for God's help. It seems to me completely legitimate to draw the two lines of application from the two very valid potential meanings of the text. And so let's take up, first of all, having shod on your feet the gospel of peace as a firm foundation. The idea of standing firm in the gospel. Johann Albrecht Bengel says, the feet of the Christian soldier are to be strengthened by the gospel, lest he should be moved from his place or yield. Listen to me very carefully. If we are to fight the good fight of faith, if we are to stand firm, as Paul tells us to do three times in the text, if we are to resist the strategies of the devil, which is the whole point of Paul writing this to us, then we must be strengthened by the gospel to do so. We cannot be strengthened to stand firm and to hold our ground by our own moral fortitude, or by our own advancement in holiness. We have to stand firm based on the gospel. And remember, the gospel is not ultimately your testimony. The gospel is the objective reality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so if we are to fight the good fight of faith, and if we are to stand firm, then the gospel needs to be like one of those Roman boots, which is tied on tight, wrapped around our ankles, coming up our calves, giving us firm footing, good traction, and strengthening our ability to stand against the onslaughts of the enemy. The beloved, in order for us to be stabilized and strengthened in the gospel, we need to make sure that we keep the gospel as the central theme of our whole life. We need to make sure that it is the pervasive reality and the sure foundation upon which we stand. Don't think for one single solitary moment that the gospel is something you get down, you have it down in four simple points, and then you move on. You never move on from the gospel. You need to think of maturity, not in terms of moving away from the gospel to higher, loftier things, but you need to think of maturity as growing deeper and deeper and deeper in the gospel. One of the fundamental weaknesses that many, many Christians have today is that they have a truncated gospel. They've got a very small gospel. They've got a gospel that fits into a nutshell. They've got a gospel that can be summarized in two or three simple points. They've got a gospel that is this tiny little propositional message, and the Bible does not present the gospel to us in those terms. It is the message of peace. It is good news of happiness. It is the message of salvation. It is the declaration that our God reigns. If you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, you don't move one half inch away from the gospel. You ask God to drive you deeper down into the gospel. A gospel nutshell is not enough for you to stand on. You need to have a big biblical picture of the gospel that includes justification and reconciliation and adoption and redemption and propitiation and an understanding of our God reigns. How many of you have exhausted the theme of propitiation? Yep, don't need to study that anymore. I know that. How many of you have exhausted the theme of justification or an imputed righteousness? How many of you have exhausted the benefits of being adopted by God through Jesus Christ into His family? How many of you have exhausted the realities of what redemption is? These are basic, fundamental gospel truths, and yet they are so incredibly deep. These are foundations upon which you can build your whole life, and it gives you a place to stand. And so I ask you this morning, Christian soldier, do you understand the gospel? And I don't mean, can you tell somebody your testimony and then get them to pray with you? So many people think that if they can do that, they know the gospel. And that doesn't necessarily mean you know the gospel. What it means is you know your own existential experience, and you're trying to get somebody else to have the same existential experience. Do you understand the gospel? Is the gospel the very center of your life? Is the gospel that which you base your relationship with God on? That which you base your relationship of your marriage, your family, church? Do you have a gospel pervasive worldview? Francis Schaeffer put it like this, and I'm going to tweak it just a little bit. He said, Christianity is not just religious truth. Christianity is total truth. In other words, it's truth for every single aspect, every single sphere, every single nook and cranny of life. I want to say the same thing. The gospel is not just religious truth. It is total truth. It pervades all of life. Christian, do you understand that? Or are you more like the Galatians that you started with the gospel, but now you're going to move on with the works of the flesh? Do you stand firm in the gospel? Do you thank God for the gospel? Do you stand by the gospel? Do you possess the kind of gospel peace and the gospel happiness that comes, that gives you the kind of strength that you need to stand? It is vital for us that we stand firm in the gospel itself. This is not something that we can just say, okay, I got the gospel. Now I get to move on to Hebrews. Hebrews is the gospel. There are some of you here, you're not standing on the gospel at all. You're standing on your fig leaves. You have created in your own mind a religion of fig leaves that you've sewn together, and actually they've fallen off. You don't know it, and you're standing on that. That's your foundation. That will not hold you up in the evil day. That will not do any good to your soul. You need to be standing firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you today, the gospel is for every sinner who believes. Every sinner who turns, every sinner who embraces the gospel will find gospel peace, gospel happiness, and gospel salvation. Secondly, seeing the footwear as an offensive piece of the armor, in advancing the armor, John Stott says wonderfully, the devil fears and hates the gospel because it's God's power to rescue people from his tyranny, both us who have received it and those with whom we share it. So we need to keep our gospel boots strapped on to be ready with the gospel, not just to be standing firm in the gospel, but to be ready with the gospel, prepared with the gospel, eager to share the gospel is one of the most critical things that we can do in the army of God. Why? Because proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most destructive thing that we can do to the kingdom of darkness. I hope that you believe that down to the very bottom of your toes, that the most destructive thing I can do to the powers of darkness, the most undermining, destructive thing that I can do to the dominion of the devil and of his minions is to proclaim the liberating news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Satan hates the gospel. It's absolutely true. And so you know what he tries to do? Goes like this. You're determined. You're prepared. You've got the gospel preparation on, and you're going to share the gospel with somebody. And you start to talk to them, and you say, you know, I want to tell you about what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, good. I'm glad you brought that up. What do you think about evolution? The sinner has this internal gospel-dodging radar. And he sees the gospel arrow coming in, and he's got this little deflective thing. What do you think about evolution? Well, you know, I believe that da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then all of a sudden, you end up 30 minutes later in a conversation about evolution, and you never got to what? The gospel. By the way, to refute evolution is not the same as proclaiming the gospel. Or they say, well, you know, yeah, that's all interesting. See if this sounds familiar. Jesus goes to the woman at the well, and he says, go call your husband. Oh, I don't have any husbands. Or a husband. That's right. You've had four. The one you're living with now is not your lawful spouse. And all of a sudden, the sinner is trapped. I'm talking to somebody that's going to really talk to me about things that really matter. And so what does she do? So what do you think about those worship wars? I mean, you know, we Samaritans, you know, we sing choruses. You Jews, you sing hymns. You know, what do you think about that? And you know what the sinner does? The sinner is so opposed to actually having gospel truth spoken to them that they are willing to gnaw off their own arm to get free. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And the devil knows it. And the devil sees the gospel as the most poignant of his enemies and the most destructive of all forces. And so we need to remember that as soldiers of Christ, we aggressively proclaim God's terms of peace. We proclaim the word. We proclaim it prayerfully. Paul's going to get to the sword of the Spirit and to prayer later. But we need to remember, as those who have put on the shoes of gospel peace, we are on a redemptive mission to plunder the strong man's house, and we have been equipped not with pea shooters, but with gospel bazookas. And when we share the gospel, it's as if our feet have the very good news itself put on, and we are marching into enemy territory, and you're proclaiming peace to people that don't know peace, and you're proclaiming happiness to people that don't know happiness, and you're proclaiming liberation to people who are bound, and you're proclaiming a sovereign God who has worked sovereignly through His Son to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. And it is a glorious rescue mission, and therefore we need to be people that are prepared to advance the gospel, prepared to speak the gospel, because you never know when those opportunities are going to open up by divine providence. And so be ready. And so, beloved, stand firm in the gospel and aggressively advance the gospel. And if you do both, maybe it doesn't matter which one Paul exactly meant. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those who are held captive by their sins and the God of this world. And we pray even today that whatever gospel was preached and whatever gospel they heard, that you would make it effective for their salvation. Father, be pleased to save today. And Father, I would ask on our behalf that you would help us to stand firm in the gospel. Lord, when we get up tomorrow morning, may we be standing firm in the gospel. When the assaults of the enemy come, may we be standing firm in the gospel. And Lord, may we be people who are equipped and prepared. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to plunder the strong man's house. And that you would remind us that we are indeed on a redemptive mission. Father, may we take that up with the utmost seriousness and sincerity. Remind us that our battle's not against flesh and blood. In Jesus' name, amen.